This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. That is Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one title will by no means pass from the law till as all of it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
We appreciate your being here this morning. I deeply appreciate your belief in and attendance to and interest in spiritual things. Thank you so much. Of course, it's not for me. I realize that, and it's not for any other person. It's for your God and for your soul. If we're not interested in those sorts of things, then all we have here is on this life. And as Jesus would say later in the Sermon on the Mount, you already have your reward. This is it. It's all there is. And then when this life is over, there's nothing else. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, our Lord, at the beginning of his ministry, is making some proclamations that seem rather outlandish. In the Beatitudes, he sort of offered a flip-flop philosophy, if you will, not the kind of things that you wear on a sandy beach somewhere, but a sort of upside-down philosophy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Usually it doesn't work like that in the world. Usually it's those people that are seeking for power and good at finding it that get a kingdom. But this is upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount thus far, Jesus has emphasized that his followers are the kind of people who do things a little differently from the world, a little more pleasantly than the world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are the kinds of people who make the world a better place. That's really his second point in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where he compares his disciples to salt and light. Salt makes food better. Salt preserves food. Well, the salt of the earth is disciples. God has a covenant of salt with the earth, and that's through his disciples. That means his disciples make the earth a little bit better place, a little more tolerable. When you find people who are merciful, that makes life a little bit better when you've accidentally or purposefully offended them. When you find people who are pure in heart and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it makes life a little bit more palatable over against the people who only lust for power and the ways to put other people down. Jesus wants a world in which his disciples really influence a lot of good and really do a lot of good on a corrupt, sin-laden society. These are revolutionary ideas. Jesus has been called a revolutionary, but in one sense of the word, he was definitely not a revolutionary. And the way that you think of the Revolutionary War, you think of a lot of patriots at that time who rebelled against the King of England. A revolutionary in our terms, in our day and age, might be those rebels who were trying to take over a regime in the Middle East. Somebody who comes along with a different idea to throw things on their ear, to throw the laws of a society out and start all over. Jesus wanted people to know that he was not a revolutionary in that he came to destroy everything they ever believed in. Look, our Constitution's been in effect in the United States of America for what, some 225 years, something like that? Don't get me on the exact math. I realize 1776 we became a country. A little bit later, Constitution came into existence. We've been living by that. The Bill of Rights was added a while back. Then we have amendments every now and then. It's become a way of life to us that we really love. A couple of centuries. But the Jewish way of life had been in effect for a millennium and a half. 1,500 years. their forefathers had been passing down. Now, granted, there had been some changes along that time. There were 400 and some years in which they lived under judges, and the people would sin. They'd be oppressed by another nation. God would deliver them with a judge. There were about 500 years where, after they clamored for a king against God's will, God gave them a king and allowed them to reign in a kingdom. And then that kingdom was sort of destroyed and taken away into captivity because of their wickedness. When they came back from that captivity, God preserving them so that they could bring the Christ through them, when they came back from that captivity, things were a little bit different. They were never the same as God intended them to be, never the same as the people of Israel intended them to be. They had some sort of governors. They had some sort of rulers. There was a lot of flux back and forth in that intertestamental period between 400 BC and 0 AD, or 1 AD rather, when we don't have any scriptures, but there's a lot of history recorded then. Those people were used to living generally, basically, by the law of Moses. Christ did not come just to obliterate that. He wants people to know that, sort of at the outset of this Sermon on the Mount, sort of after he gets past his introductory remarks and gets to the crux of his sermon. He says, I don't want you to think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, people might think that's straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. People might think that that's splitting hairs, but it surely isn't. Jesus did not come to destroy their way of life. He did not come to rebel against their constitution. He did not come to, with military might, try and change the laws overnight. He did not come for a military coup. He came to fulfill everything that had been written in that law. He realized, the way that some people didn't realize, that everything in that law led to him. In Luke chapter 4, in his hometown, he stood in the synagogue or sat in the synagogue and read a passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 61. And then he said, this passage of scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. God's millennium and a half law for the Israelites had always had an end built into it. It was always designed to come to fruition, to come to a point that it would be applicable no more. That's why Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He was here to fulfill it. He was here to bring it to its fruition. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, after Jesus arose from the dead and he's speaking with his disciples before he ascends into heaven, he says, look, you know, everything that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me had to be fulfilled. Well, that's the tripartite division that they had for the Old Testament. We kind of break it down like this. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are law, the Torahs, as some of the Jews call them. The next 12 books are books of history, which tell us things that happened during those 1,500 years, or at least those 1,100 years before the period of silence. And then we have books of poetry that fit back into that same time period, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, that tell us how people felt during that time. And then we have books of prophecy that fit back into those books of history to tell us what the prophets were saying about Israel's behavior during that time. Those prophets were always pointing to the Christ. The Psalms often pointed to the Christ. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm where it is predicted 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented that Christ, in his death, would have his hands and his side pierced the way they did in crucifixion. The prophets prophesied of Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 said all the prophets pointed to him. The Psalms prophesied of Christ. The law of Moses prophesied of Christ. Moses said himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, that the Lord their God would raise up a prophet for them like him from their brethren, and that everybody would need to hear him. Christ said all those things had to be fulfilled in me. There was another time during Jesus' ministry that he was sort of getting into an argument with the Jewish leaders of that time. It's in John chapter 5, and it kind of comes to a head when he says this in verse 38. But you do not have his word, God's word. They took pride in the law of Moses from those 1,500 years before. That was their joy. That was their strength. That was their pride. That was the label on their forehead that said, we're righteous with God. And then he said, you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? He answers, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. God sent me, and you don't believe him. In the next verse, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you've got eternal life in this Old Testament law. But these are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. It was everything pointing to him. Every detail, every sacrifice, every substitution, all the cleansing of the nation, all of that in one way or another was pointing to Christ. Christ did not come to be a revolutionary to get rid of the law, to abolish it, to just strike it down and start over with his own ideas. He came because everything had always pointed to him. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. He did fulfill the law. He was born under the law, but when he died on the cross, that law was nailed to the cross, and the law of commandments that was contained in ordinances that stood between the Jewish people and the rest of the world was broken down, Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15, so that everybody could come to belief in God, and everybody could come to faith in the God of the universe. Everybody could come to obedience to the God who created them through the person of Jesus Christ. It was no longer just the Jewish nation that had the particular oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2. It was everybody that was expected to believe, repent, confess, obey, be baptized for the remission of their sins according to the law of Christ. He fulfilled that law and then he broke it down. But there's a great difference between a revolutionary destruction and a planned fulfillment. We need to realize, though, that there was that planned fulfillment, and we no longer live under that Old Testament law. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study them. I knew of a fellow one time who, at a nursing home, if you ever mentioned that you were going to preach from an Old Testament passage, he got up and walked out because we didn't live under the Old Testament. That's going a little too far. That's being a little extreme. Because Romans 15, verse 4 says, the Old Testament things were written for our learning. The things written before time were written for our learning. You learn a lot about God. You learn a lot about his nature. You learn a lot about what he expects from his people from the Old Testament, even though we don't follow the particular system of sacrifices and rituals that they had to follow. Those things are fulfilled in Christ, and we have a new law. We can't justify things by that old law. Well, Christ goes on back in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 18, to say that since I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, I want to tell you this, he says, assuredly I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He's trying to be extreme there. He's telling us essentially that the dotting of an I won't pass from the law until it's fulfilled. It can't be destroyed. This is not some man-made law that can be overcome by the guy that has enough weapons. This is God's law, and it's not going anywhere. The dotting of an I, the crossing of a T, nothing is going anywhere until God is ready for it to go somewhere, until God, in his wisdom, has planned for it to fizzle out by being fulfilled. God had always promised that it would be fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah said, well, God said through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, not according to the covenant that I made with them when they came up out of the land of Egypt, because they disregarded me and I disregarded them, says God. But I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. It was always pointing to something new. And God would not be done with the old one. Heaven and earth would pass away. In other words, nothing is going to make this old law pass away until it is fulfilled. You can say the same about the Word of God in any age. God has had plans to give us different laws. What he expects is for people who live in a particular time to obey that particular law under which they live at that particular time. I live under the law of the United States of America in 2016. I do not live under the law of the United States of America in 1857, where it might have been right to have a slave. Unfortunately, tragically. I do not live under the law of France. I do not live under the law of Great Britain. I do not live under the law of Saudi Arabia. I do not live under Sharia law. I live under the law of the United States, politically, civilly speaking.
Those people lived under the law of Moses. We now live under the law of Christ, but the same principle still applies. We have a law in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, and guess what? It's not going to go anywhere until God's ready for it to. It is the last law that God will give us. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, because when God is done with this law, when this law and the predictions about it are fulfilled, then Christ will come back, never set foot on his earth again, receive those who are his in the air. This earth will be done. We'll all be done. Those who've been wicked will be cast into eternal punishment. Those who've found grace and forgiveness and obedience in Jesus Christ will be taken up into the heaven to be with the Lord forever and ever. And then that'll be fulfilled. And you know what? Nothing is going to change that. All the atheists can rail all they want against the law of Christ, and it is not going to change it. All the Hindus can say that Christ was just a great teacher and nothing more, and that everything is God and God is everything, and that's not going to change what the truth of the matter is, that God created all things, not that he is all things, that Jesus Christ is his Son, not that he was just a great teacher. The Muslims can try and by violence take down every Christian-based society there is. They can burn churches. Other people burn churches. I'm not making broad accusations here. They can do anything they want to do, and Christ's word is not going away. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, for the Old Testament, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, for the New Testament, these words, or words very similar to them, are recorded, because one place paraphrases the other. I might be getting a little bit, I might not do exact Old Testament or exact New Testament quote, but it says, all flesh is as grass, and the flower of the field. As the flower of the field passes away, that's how man's going to pass away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. People will come and go. People will come and go and be forgotten. Look at the history shows on the History Channel, if they ever have a history show, and they'll tell you about all the civilizations where we find their ruins, and all the, just think of all the millions of people whose names have been completely lost to history. We look back, they may have lived 80, 90 years. They may have been teenagers that felt themselves invincible. They may have been in middle age thinking, what am I going to do now? How am I going to make it? They may have been in pain. And they lived full lives with full cognizant thought, just like you do, with all the problems and all the sin to deal with and all the death and misery and destruction around them. And now they're gone and nobody remembers even their names. All flesh is as grass. But the word of the Lord endures forever. I think I might need to learn from that I may think, the word of God isn't for me. I may think, I'll give some lip service to the word of God. I may think I'll try to please mom by giving a little bit of time to God. But I need to realize that I will be judged by this book, and it doesn't change. Never. It's impossible. Heaven and earth may pass away, not one jot or one tittle. That's the old law, Jesus said, but the same applies to the new. In verse 19, Jesus said, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a principle of obedience, Christ said. It is popular in our world to say that there's no such thing as obedience. You can't be saved by works. I realize that. But to say that there's no such thing as obedience that's ever been applicable to God's law, or to say that that's just an Old Testament thing, is so very far from the truth. Now I realize in Matthew 5:19, Jesus is talking about the old law. He's proclaiming himself not to be a revolutionary. He's calling these people together. Remember, he's sitting on a mountain, and the people have gathered to him. He's not exactly in one of their approved edifices for worship. He's not exactly in the temple. He's out in the wilderness where people would come to a revolutionary, and he does not tell the people, take up arms and take down this law. He tells them, you better obey this law. It's not going anywhere. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the same thing applies for the new law. Jesus himself would say, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. But those aren't the people that are going to be saved. The people that are going to be saved are the people who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's a paraphrase of Matthew 7, verse 21. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus is almost confused. He's not confused because he never would be. He's omniscient. He asks rhetorically, maybe a little cynically, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? How are you going to get away with that? You call me Lord. Lord just means somebody that rules over me. How are you going to call me Lord and not do the things which I say? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, of course, then demands obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he's become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus doesn't ask for obedience without doing it himself. He's not an autocrat. He's not a dictator. He is in charge. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he learned how to obey first. In the law of Christ, in the New Testament law, yes, we need to obey. It's a different set of laws than that Old Testament law. It's more spiritual than that Old Testament law. That Old Testament law was very physical to teach us what spiritual things were, but now we need to obey. There are principles that we need to obey, such as the Christian graces that Mark mentioned in class this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Faith, virtue, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those are the kind of things that require obedience from us. They're not just going to come magically. There are very certain actions that a person needs to obey. A belief in Christ is a commandment if we want to be saved. A repentance from sins is a commandment that is so broad in its spectrum, because you have to study the New Testament the rest of your life to find out what God is pleased with and what God isn't. And then as you find those things, you repent. As you know those things as you start, you repent, you stop them. Repentance is not tears. Repentance is action based on those tears. You're sorry that you did some things, and then you change. Confessing Christ is a demand that the Lord made over and over and over again. Not only that you confess him before you're baptized into Christ, which is needed, Acts chapter 8, verse 37, but that you continue that confession of him, you stand up for him, you defend him all the days of your existence. I believe that's the context of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Whoever therefore confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Though our world doesn't like it, Jesus commanded baptism. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Worship needs to be done in accordance with God's will, not adding to or taking from. We study God's word as one act of worship. We pray as another act of worship. We give on the Lord's Day. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day as one act of worship. We sing as one act of worship without anything added to it, because we respect God's word. And whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was speaking about the old law, Matthew 5, verse 19, but the same principle of obedience always applies. Then, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This verse I take to be the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to exceed? Well, I'll give you an idea. Look at my plate at a potluck dinner. I've exceeded the rational limits of what a person should usually eat, you understand. To exceed means to go beyond what God wants, to go beyond what God wants is wrong. To exceed what God wants is wrong. But unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees? This would sound to that audience on the mountain that day like a revolutionary statement, because these were the religious leaders. Jesus even acknowledged these were the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. They told people what to do. They bound heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but would not lift a finger to obey one of them themselves, he says in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 23. The scribes and Pharisees were the kind of people who were fond of religious show. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats at synagogues, he said, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They were proud. They broadened their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. All their works they did to be seen by men, Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. They prided themselves in being so well-dressed and so differently dressed that they would be recognized by the people as religious. Oh, these are the guys we got to look to. These are the guys we follow. And while they were saying some things that were right, they were doing a lot of things that were wrong. They were encompassed with greed. In Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." You're stealing money from poor old widows. "And for a pretense, make long prayers." So people will think, "Ooh, he's religious. He can really word a prayer." He says, "You will receive the greater condemnation." The Pharisees were the kind of people who liked to play games with the law and major and minors and have nothing to do with the majors. That phrase has been abused, but there's still some truth to it. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They gave so much attention to certain very details that they forgot the bigger picture of the law. Jesus said, "You still got to give attention to the details. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. But you've forgotten the very main points of your service to God." And then he just plain outright called them hypocrites. In Matthew 23, verses 25 and following, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also." Can you imagine if you lived at a home and your dishwasher was programmed to never wash the inside of a glass that, out of which people drank? It just washed the outside, never washed the inside. That'd be like some coffee mugs I've seen in my day. They never washed the inside. Jesus said, "You're like that," to the Pharisees. And then he got a little bit worse with them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Go to a nice, pretty graveyard, dig up a grave, and it's not going to be so pretty after that. That's how the Pharisees were. Secular history tells us a few things about the Pharisees and how they got started. In that intertestamental period from about 400 to 100 BC and then on up to the time of Christ, there was a lot going on in Israel, just nothing revelatory from God. To the north, Syria was a world power, and to the south, Egypt was a world power, and they were always fighting with each other, and Israel always got caught in between. About 160, 170 or so BC, I may not have my dates exactly right, they really got caught in between when the Syrian ruler went down to Egypt, got defeated, and came back and started taking it out on the Israelites, and he did everything he could to offend them. He took a pig, which was unclean to the Jews, and sacrificed it on their altar. The message of those Seleucids in Syria, the name of the dynasty of the rulers, was, "You Jews are going to become Greek in thought. You're going to mix into our worldly culture. You're going to give up your religious separatism, and you're going to be more like us." That was the message of those Syrian rulers. Well, there was a family that rose up against that called the Maccabees. In apocryphal literature, it's a good work of history, but it's not inspired, as are the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, named after that family. They rose up and said, we will not give up our purity against these worldly invaders. We will keep the law. And so they started placing a lot of faith in tradition that had been handed down in addition to God's law. They started saying that, well, we've had these traditions for a long time. They've been handed down to us from the time of Moses. They're not written down, but they're just as important or more important than the written law. These military leaders were the Maccabees, and a party of people that were formed to follow them and keep the religion pure was the Pharisees. The Pharisees started out with the best of intentions and for a while were some very, very good people. They just wanted to keep the law of Moses pure. They just wanted not to be worldly. How do you argue with that? But then they got to the point that the Maccabees kind of went and became worldly in a few generations. You know, you put people in power and they just kind of become like the rest of the powerful. So the Pharisees separated from them. And then the Pharisees became so pure that they started doing what they called making a fence around the law. That is, here's the law, we're going to make a fence around it, make more laws around it so that we never have a chance of breaking the law. One example is in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. The Israelites were told, for one reason or another, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Well, they came up with, well, let's see, we're not going to boil a goat in its mother's milk, so you could never, ever cook any flesh with any milk whatsoever. Another rule that they came up with to put a fence around the law was concerning the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That was Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. God told them to remember that. They went a little bit further and said, you have to recite it. They went a little bit further and said, you have to recite it at a certain time of day. They went a little bit further and said, you have to recite it before this time in the evening, and here's the type of wick and the type of oil that you have to use to light to make sure that you cite it before that. You see, they were building a fence around the law. In the old law, there was the Sabbath day, and you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath day, and there were certain festivals on which you were not allowed to work either. Now, if a festival started the day after a Sabbath, and your chicken laid an egg on that festival day, you weren't allowed to eat the egg because the chicken had to work on the Sabbath day to produce the egg. That's how the ridiculous the Pharisees became. There was a Sabbath day's journey, which most people think was about 2,000 cubits or about two-thirds of a mile. It's mentioned only once in the Bible in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. They were allowed to go a Sabbath day journey so you didn't travel too far and you wouldn't be working on the Sabbath day, but they found a way around that. If the day before you went out 1,990 cubits and deposited some bread and water there, then the next day you could consider that your home and go 2,000 more cubits from there. They're playing with God's law or their traditions like it's the IRS and people finding loopholes in tax code. That was how the Pharisees were. If somebody came to your door asking for bread on the Sabbath, if he reached his hand inside your door, why, you could give him bread. But you were not allowed to reach your hand outside the door to give him bread. That'd be breaking the law. The Pharisees were like that. You could ride your donkey on the Sabbath, but you couldn't take a switch with you to make the donkey go faster. You see why Jesus, on one occasion, rebuked the Pharisees sharply by saying, these people draw near to me with their heart and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Do you see how the devil worked on them? They only had the purest of motives to begin with. We just want to keep God's law and keep it pure. But then they went too far, and they added to God's law, and that made them the enemies of the Son of God. Pharisees are still present in our world today. We still have the command from God that we must not add to or take from his word, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. There are some people who take from his word by saying, you can do this even though God said not to. You can do that even though God said not to. But there are people out there who build a fence around the law. I think of that every time I hear the floodgate argument. Well, we can't do this because it might lead to this and it might lead to that and that might lead to this and that might lead to that. That's a Pharisee. And we have to be real careful not to add to God's law offense when even out of the purest of motives. Listen, don't you think that's how the devil works? Here's a person who has a pure motive. Let's make him too strict. And let's turn people off to religion by making him too strict. He'll pat himself on the back and for how religious he is, and people will run away. Don't you think the devil can work like that too? Once you miss him in the front, he comes around and slaps you in the back of the head with your pride. Jesus' message is, you got to obey me. You got to keep the law. You can't transgress and you can't go beyond what God has said. You can't bind where God hasn't bound. You can't loose where God hasn't loosed. You have to do that. It's a message of obedience. Yes, in the New Testament, there's redemption, there's grace and forgiveness, but it's a message of obedience. But you can't bind it too far, or it just ruins everything you started with. It turns the salt and the light into depravity and darkness. And yet you have to obey. One of the most difficult things that I find in my life is studying the Bible and trying to keep the proper balance and only demanding what God has demanded and not letting up on anything that God has demanded. It'll lose your friends. It'll make you enemies. But I won't answer to my friends. Won't answer to my enemies. Someday, I'll answer to God. And so will you. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now the Bible binds these commands, that you have to believe in Christ as the Son of God or you have no chance of heaven. That you need to repent of sins, anything that's standing in the way between you and God. Whether it's loosing things he hasn't loosed, binding things he hasn't bound, doing things he said not to, being a drunk, being an immoral person, whatever these things are, repent of them. Confess Christ before men, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and begin a life where you are seeking him and his word so that you live by the book. There's nothing wrong with living by the book. There's everything right with living by the book. The only thing to do is to live by the book if you want to have a home in heaven. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?